We're continuing our series in Mark this evening, and Jess is going to come and read the next part.
And the reading is taken from Mark chapter 2, which is found on page 1003 of your church Bibles. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
We're going to turn to God's word now, and that passage that Jess read for us earlier. So if you have a Bible or perhaps an app on your phone, this is the moment to turn to Mark chapter 2, and those verses we heard earlier. And as we begin, let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that when we open this book, we hear the living God speaking words of life to us. Father, thank you that you are present with us by the presence of your Holy Spirit, the author of your word, even this evening. And we ask that he would help us as we read your word, as we think about your word, to hear from you. And we ask most of all that he would show us your Son, the Lord Jesus, more clearly. Amen. In 2006, Margaret Chan, who was then Director General of the World Health Organization, gave a speech, and she said this. She said, "What the world needs is a global approach to healthcare based on ethical principles and sound science. The true heroes these days are health workers with their healing, caring ethic. They are determined to save lives and relieve suffering, and they work with impressive dedication, often under difficult conditions. The world desperately needs many, many more of them." In 2013, Nelson Mandela gave a famous speech, and he said this: "We need to ensure that every one of our children has access to a world-class quality education. The teaching of math, science, and English is a major national and international priority. Education is the most powerful weapon we can use to change the world, and how we need it." What would you say is the world's greatest need? What would you say is your greatest need as you sit here this evening? Maybe as you think about that, you'd go towards something really big, international concerns. You'd be thinking instantly about climate change, particularly in light of reports that we heard last week. Maybe you'd be thinking about peace in areas of conflict straight away. You'd be thinking about the spread of democracy and the opportunity for more people to live in free societies. Or maybe you'd be thinking about technology and education, the means by which we might accomplish some of those things. Or maybe, as you think, you go smaller, you go more individual. So you think about security, our needs, my individual needs for security, human needs for relationships And if you're going to go all the way down what psychologists call the hierarchy of needs, finally, the ability, the need to self-actualize. Or maybe you're more sentimental. Maybe even now you're thinking to yourself, you know, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. What does God say is our greatest need? What does God say is the world's greatest need? Is your and my greatest need? Well, Mark chapter 2, these verses that we're looking at this evening, gives us a glimpse of part, at least, of the answer to what God says is our greatest need. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And what we're going to hear is that Jesus meets our greatest need. That Jesus meets our greatest need. Have a look at chapter 2 of Mark and verse 1 with me. A few days later, writes Mark, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. I want, again, just like last week, you to imagine yourself back about 2,000 years and on the dusty and hot streets of Capernaum in Palestine. It's a few weeks since the last episode that we looked at last week when Jesus had taught in that synagogue with authority that had just blown your mind. You'd hung on every word and you'd seen him cast out that unclean spirit with just 6 words. And then he'd gone off, and in Capernaum, people were wondering where he'd gone. You were wondering where he'd gone. Until one day, the cry goes out, he's back. Jesus is back, guys, he's back. You hear it on the street as people are kind of stampeding past your door, and so you are drawn out of your house to join the crowds that are running down the street, kicking up dust as they go. You come down to a small house round the corner from where you live, and already the press inside the house is something else. There are hundreds of people trying to get inside this small house, cramming in through the door. You manage to squeeze your way in. Last week in my house, we had about 40 people in my lounge because it was student lunch and it was raining outside. We couldn't go out in the garden. That's only a small glimpse, guys, who were there, of what this would have been like. Think tube at rush hour, standing in the middle of a complete crush of people. If you put your arm up, you're not taking it back down again. There's that many people. You've probably got someone's armpit in your face if you're not tall enough. It's hot, it's sweaty, it's uncomfortable, and boy, does it smell. And you are all there for one reason and one reason only. Jesus has come home. Jesus is back in his base of operations in Capernaum, as it is in the early chapters of Mark. It's absolutely rammed, and it is properly uncomfortable. Once you're in the house, you can't get out because there's another few hundred people trying to get in through the door already outside. Question is, why on earth would you be in there? Why on earth would people be pressing in this kind of melee to try and get into the house? The answer is, Mark gives us the answer. Jesus preached the word to them. If you were here last week, we were thinking about those verses earlier on in chapter 1, between verses 21 and 28, where Jesus speaks teaching with authority, which is unlike anything anyone had ever heard before. An authority that he claims to have in himself, as God himself stepped into human history. The authority to tell the truth. And so no wonder people are pressing in to hear this man as he teaches again. Never mind the discomfort. You're hanging on his every word, whether your arms are pressed down by your side or up in the air. But there's something more that's happened in the intervening period between Mark chapter 1, verse 28, and Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Because again and again and again, Jesus has proved that this authority that he claims for himself has legs. It works. It's an authority that acts. And so you can even see just in the headings on your Bible that Jesus has been healing. Jesus healed many. He healed a man with leprosy. He has been doing wonderful, amazing things that people would just minds blown. And that is why Mark tells us what happens next. That is why this happens. Verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Again, I want you to imagine yourself there on that day. This time, perhaps you're in part of the crowd that's kind of outside the door, can't quite get in, kind of at the back of the crowd, and you're vaguely aware of finding four guys running up, breathless, carrying this stretcher between them with a guy who can't move on it. And they turn up, and they are absolutely drenched with sweat. It's a hot day. And they kind of walk up to the crowd as if they're going to try and walk straight through it, and immediately, of course, they just bounce off. They try again somewhere else, and just bounce off. There's absolutely no way they are going to get that stretcher with that man on it into this house to see Jesus. So they stand scratching their heads. What on earth are we going to do? How are we going to get this guy to him? How are we going to do it? I know, we'll go up on the roof. So they go up the steps up the side of the house, very common at that time in first century Palestine, up the steps up the side of the house onto the flat roof. And they set the stretcher down and they sit down for a conference. Hot work. What are we going to do? How are we going to get our mate down to see Jesus? How is this going to work? And then one of them goes, we could always take the roof off. Can you imagine the reaction of the other friends? Like, nah, we couldn't do that. Could we? Could we do that? Well, I guess maybe we could. And so they start just kind of scratching at the top of the roof. The thing we need to know about houses in those days, there was a whole load of beams that would have kind of supported the roof set across from the walls. And those beams would have been all parallel with then a kind of whole load of crisscross smaller poles and sticks that were then kind of thatched and mud and all sorts of stuff. The roof would probably have been about 2 foot thick, I'm told. So there they are, kind of, this isn't just a kind of a small bit of kind of scrabbling around, take a few tiles off. This is a proper excavation that needs to be done. And so they're going at it, like kind of pouring at what is a roof, but it's almost like the ground, just loads of earth and sticks and kind of getting them out of the way between these big beams, get this roof off that we can get our friend down to Jesus. Now imagine yourself inside the house, pressed together, and you sort of hear some vague thudding noises. And that's probably not unusual. You're probably used to those sort of noises because people walk around on tops of their roofs all the time. So you probably don't even notice them. Maybe you just register them slightly. And then there's a kind of a sort of scratching noise. Again, probably don't really notice it, but then it turns into a scraping noise. Scrape, scrape, scrape. What is that? Is someone digging? Someone digging a hole? Scrape. Isn't that coming from up? Isn't that coming from above? And then dust starts to fall down. Some of it starts to kind of land on people, gets in their eyes. Jesus is still preaching. And I don't know about you, but I reckon if it had been a crowd of Brits in there, what would we have done? Completely ignored it. We wouldn't have raised an eyebrow, would have just kind of brushed the dust off perhaps, but just kind of done our absolute best to ignore it. I read a story the other day about a wedding that was going on, and during the wedding, during the ceremony, part of the church roof collapsed and landed and knocked the best man out. So paramedics were called, and in true British style, the wedding went on. While the paramedics lifted the best man out, took him out, and administered treatment, thankfully he was fine, and he was able to give his speech a little bit groggily later on. Of course, Brits would just carry on, wouldn't they? But in the end, this disturbance, you can't just ignore it. The scratching gets louder, and then a massive clod of earth lands kind of on someone's head. And then you look up and there is an arm that has come through, just pulling off bits of the roof until this enormous opening comes, and out from kind of a shadow of a stretcher comes down, followed by kind of four very, very sweaty, very, very hot faces looking down going, have we aimed him right? Is he landing anywhere near Jesus? And I guess in a way you're already in, I've often thought about this, you're already in an absolute crush, a press inside a house. And then this stretcher-sized thing comes down. Can you imagine trying to get out of the way of it? Like pressing together even more until this guy kind of lands at Jesus' feet. What an incredible story. I think we are supposed to read this and go, oh, this is actually quite funny. It almost verges on the comic. When you think about it, the question you've got to ask is, why would these men go to such lengths to get their friend through the roof? Why would they do this? I know if it was me, I'd be like carrying him up hot, sweaty, get to the crowd and go, nope, we're not going in there today, and I'd be off again. But these guys, they are persistent. It's really clear, isn't it? There is two very clear things here. One, they absolutely love their friend. Really love him. Maybe a family member, maybe a dear friend. They really love him. And they are absolutely convinced that Jesus is his only hope. And he desperately needs to see Jesus. So they will stop at nothing to get this man to Jesus. Literally, they will go through any barrier they possibly can, even if it's a 2-foot-thick roof. And Jesus sees something about these men. Mark tells us, did you see that when it was read earlier? Verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, that is what these men are showing as they recognize that their friend has a need that only Jesus can meet. They're showing faith. They know he needs Jesus, so they are going to get him to Jesus. It reminds me of a man that I met when I was on medical elective, a period of time overseas in a hospital in Bangladesh. I met a guy who had walked for 3 days to get to the hospital, and with only the rags he was standing in, blisters on his feet. I met him in a clinic, and we were trying to understand what was wrong, what had brought him to the hospital. What could possibly have brought this man 3 days to walk to this hospital? And after a while, he struggled to explain it to us, but after a while it became clear that actually there wasn't anything physically wrong with him. But he had met someone who had mentioned Jesus to him, and he had been gripped. And he knew he needed to find out about this Jesus, that this Jesus could meet his every need, his deepest needs. This Jesus was the one he needed to get to, and so he walked for 3 days simply to get to this hospital because he knew it was a Christian hospital. He knew he would find out about Jesus there. Incredible. Seared into my brain as I thought, really? He went over all of those barriers, walking all that time, so that he could find out about Jesus. And here am I in a comfortable Western place where, to be honest, when I was a teenager, there were all manner of barriers that were probably about this high that I just wasn't prepared to step over. Intellectual barriers, well, it doesn't compute with me, and therefore I'm just going to dismiss it. Or more to the point, cultural barriers with my friends who said to me, no, this church thing is dull and boring, you shouldn't go there. And so I didn't for a time. Not prepared to push through these barriers ultimately because I just did not see that Jesus could meet my greatest need, and I desperately needed to get to him. I wonder if there's anyone here for what your barriers are for reaching through to Jesus, for coming to him and dealing with him as he is. Whether you're prepared to scrape through them and push through them. But these men do get to Jesus. They reach him. And they get their friend to Jesus at his feet in this room, all the crowd pressing together even more. And they do that because they know Jesus can meet his greatest need. And so what Jesus does must have come as an enormous surprise to them, mustn't it? All that effort. And what do they find? Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, get up and walk, you're healed." He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We'd expect the first, wouldn't we? Particularly with Jesus' track record in Mark already. He's been healing people as they've been brought to him. Again and again and again, we'd expect Jesus to say, "Get up, walk." But he doesn't. And that's because we're going to learn the second thing, that Jesus' forgiveness meets our greatest need. Imagine yourself in that room again as the mat lands, as the stretcher lands, pressed together. And everybody kind of, there's this kind of, hush. No one's saying anything. It's even more quiet than it was before, but Jesus has stopped talking as well. And there's a bit of a murmuring because there's people at the back who don't know what's happened. They've just seen this hole and then what on earth's going on? What's happened? What's going on? There's a guy, he's come through the roof, he can't walk. What, do you think Jesus is going to heal him? I don't know. Maybe he is. He's not doing anything. He's just standing there smiling. Or do you think maybe there's someone at the back kind of jumping like, am I going to be able to see what Jesus is going to do? Is he going to do it? Come on, Jesus. We're going to see something amazing. Is he going to do it? Jesus kind of looks around. I often think Jesus was probably the master of timing. There must have been a pause at this point. He looks around. He smiles at the crowd. "Son, your sins are forgiven." What? Like the whole crowd. We thought we were going to heal him. And the guys up there have gone through a lot of trouble. Let's face it. The owner of the house has now got a lot of trouble on his hands. All for the healing of this guy on this stretcher. Maybe the disciples are kind of standing next to Jesus going, "Jesus, maybe, I know it's been a long day, and maybe it's been tiring, but I think this one's about legs." But no, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And is that not just the most insensitive thing the Lord Jesus could possibly have said? A guy can't walk? You're a sinner. You're forgiven? You're a sinner. Is that not the most insensitive thing? Actually, is that not the most offensive thing Jesus could have said? Is his paralysis in some way linked to sin in his life? Many of you guys, sadly, won't be able to remember this, but in 1999, yeah, I know that's the year some of you were born, in 1999, Glenn Hoddle was England manager, and he got sacked because he said in an interview that disabled people were suffering for sins committed in previous lives. You know, I think he deserved to be sacked for comments like that. But hasn't Jesus just said something pretty much the same? Your sins are forgiven to a man who can't walk? No, Jesus hasn't said something exactly the same. We know that Jesus doesn't think that this man's sin is a direct reason for his paralysis, because we know him saying something about someone similar, a man who was born blind, whom the disciples asked, "Is this, you know, who sinned? Was it this man? Was it his parents that this guy was born blind?" And Jesus said, no, it wasn't because of someone's direct sin. You can look at John chapter 9 for that if you want to look that up later. But there's no getting away from the fact that Jesus does link this man's paralysis with sin. We can't ignore that. So what is he doing? What is this link? Well, think about it this way. When you come across suffering and sickness, whether it's in your own life or in someone else's life, how do you respond? Part of you responds with, something's wrong, doesn't it? Something about this is not right. So here's the question. What is it? When suffering and sickness hit and we respond with, this isn't right, what is it that's not right? Some people will go, well, clearly there can be no God because these wicked things, these evil things are happening. Something's not right. So there can be no God. No good God. To To which the question has to be asked, then what standard are you measuring the fact that this isn't right by? If there is no universal standard of goodness, how do you measure that this is wrong, that this is not right? So others resort to kind of blaming God. It's got to be God's fault. He's not good or he's not powerful. He can't solve this problem. But Jesus has another explanation for us in this question, in this verse. He doesn't directly link this man's sin to this man's suffering. But he does link the reality of sin to the reality of sickness and suffering. So when we ask, what is wrong? Well, as G.K. Chesterton so famously wrote, when the Times newspaper ran an article asking famous authors, what is wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton's response was, dear sirs, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. When Jesus links sickness and sin, he is causing us to get face to face with the brokenness of the world that tells us something's wrong and makes us ask, what is it? And forces us to a place where we ask, could it be us? Could it be me? Could I be part of the problem? Which means that when we look at problems, climate change, lack of education, conflict in the world, yes, we need to do our utmost to meet some of these needs and even try and be part of the treatment for the problem, but we also need to allow ourselves to be pushed towards the diagnosis that the Bible gives us, the diagnosis that Jesus gives us, that deep down in our hearts we are rebels against the God who made us, and we come under his just anger as a result. As Jesus stands and looks at this man, he looks into his eyes and he diagnoses his greatest need. It's not paralysis. It's sin and his need for forgiveness. And then, in a word, he offers the most amazing treatment for that problem. Son, your sins are forgiven. If he'd healed the man there and then, it would have been a bit like giving somebody paracetamol for a headache when what they needed was antibiotics for meningitis. Treating a symptom, not the root cause of the problem. And so we need to see this evening as we look at these verses, this very familiar story for many of us. Will we accept Jesus' diagnosis of our greatest need, our deepest problem? And will we come to him as he offers to meet it? As by his death on the cross in our place, he offers forgiveness, a removal of the penalty for sin that we deserve. One writer put it this way. He said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior. Jesus' forgiveness meets our greatest need. But that does leave one question kind of unanswered. How do we know this diagnosis is right? Let alone the treatment is effective. How do we know? Well, that's the third thing. Jesus' authority to forgive meets our greatest need. Have a look at verse 6 with me. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So it turns out that these words weren't just offensive today. They were also really offensive back then. But perhaps for a slightly different reason. The teachers of the law, we need to see, are absolutely livid. They are beside themselves with anger, absolutely seething that Jesus would have the audacity to say these words to this man. How on earth could he do it? How on earth could he say that? Why are they so angry? Because they understand exactly what Jesus just said. Let me put it this way. Imagine I come down the stage right now and I ask Tim in the front row to stand up. And I, after saying hello to him, then just punch him in the face. And he falls down and he's a bloody mess, kind of lolling over the back of the seat because I've knocked him out. You have to imagine this hard, okay? And then Tim kind of comes to groggily, and Josh, sitting next to him, stands up and says, "It's okay, Matt, I forgive you." You'll be like, "Well, hang on a second." No. Josh can't forgive Matt for punching Tim. No. The only person who can forgive Matt for punching Tim is Tim. The offense has been committed against him. So forgiveness needs to come from the injured party, right? That is the logic of the teachers of the law's question, the religious leaders, that their anger. Sin, at its heart, is an offense against God. And here comes Jesus and says, "I forgive you." Who is he claiming to be? Who could he possibly be claiming to be? This is the clearest instance of Jesus claiming to be God that we could possibly ask for. He claims the authority to forgive an offense against God. And we need to know that when the teachers of the law, these religious leaders, accuse Jesus of blasphemy, that is a serious offense. That's like capital punishment. It deserved the death penalty, according to their own teachings. They are serious about this. So the question is, can he? Does he have this authority? How would we know if he did? Well, let's look on in verse 8. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Which is easier? There's various opinions on this, but I think it's simply this. Jesus says, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up, take your mat, and walk"? I could say your sins are forgiven to anyone, and it'd be completely unfalsifiable. No one would know whether that had happened. I walk up to somebody who can't walk and say, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk," and they stay lying down, you can falsify my ability to heal them. You can falsify my authority. Have a look at verse 10. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Can you blame them? With one word, this paralyzed man who had been brought down through the roof is now jumping up and down on his mat. He picks it up. He scoops it up. And I've been thinking about this. I can imagine him dancing, jumping and dancing in the space where his mat was. And then Jesus has told him to go home. But of course, there's a massive crowd in the house. So it must have been like, "Woohoo! Yes! Excuse me, sorry. Excuse me, sorry." All the way out of the door, kind of dragging his mat behind him until he can finally just leg it down the street, whooping and yelling, followed by who knows how many of the crowd as they kind of celebrate with him. This man is healed. What's the point? If Jesus has the authority to do this, then he also has the authority to forgive. That's the point that Jesus is making. But actually, it's more than that. How do you prove that you have treated the cause of a problem? The symptoms disappear. You treat the headache, you look at the headache and the rash of meningitis, and they will disappear as treatment antibiotics are given. And so in this healing, it's like we see Jesus' promise to all who come to him for forgiveness pressed fast forward. I want you to imagine it like this way. Imagine that you move into a kind of a student house or a graduate house at some stage, and you move in, you walk into the lounge, and to be frank, the decor makes you nearly vomit. It's kind of, I don't know, brown and orange wallpaper, and just it's horrendous. It's just awful. You go, we've got to do something about this. You get permission from your landlord to repaint. And so you go off and you get a tester pot. And you put it on the wall. And you stand back and go, yeah, no, I can see what the wall would look like if I paint it that color. That's a bit like what's going on here. The healing is like a tester pot for the kingdom of God. A tester pot for Jesus' kingdom. As we look at this healing, although the rest of the wall is covered with awful wallpaper, or although the rest of the world is still broken, it's like we can look at it and go, this is what it will be like. This is what Jesus' forgiveness will turn things into in time. And so I want to stand on this stage in Eden Baptist Church and say that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be healed. Physically, emotionally, and psychologically. Everyone who trusts in Jesus will be healed. We're never promised that that will happen in this life like it did for this man. It's almost as though right now, if we come to him and we receive forgiveness from him, we sort of live between verse 5 and verse 11. We have heard the words, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And we are waiting for the get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Because actually, when you think about it, this man who had his newly restored limbs as he kind of legs it down the road, praising God, those limbs are going to wither again. They're going to wither and die. That man died. He became ultimately paralyzed. But as he ran down the street carrying his mat, he also carried something much, much greater than his mat. Because he carried no guilt before God. He carried the promise of no condemnation. He carried the promise of complete confidence before the God whom he had wronged, who was justly angry with his sin, and who had sent his son Jesus, whom he had come face to face with, and heard those words, son, your sins are forgiven. If you want to see the proof of that, it's sitting right in front of you. As we share communion a little bit in a few moments, we will remember the broken body, the poured out blood of Jesus on the cross. And we will remember that that death also was followed by resurrection, that the death paid the penalty and gave forgiveness. And that resurrection sees the power of sin broken. As we'll hear, we will eat this to remember his death until he returns. So I guess the question as we come to communion is, will we accept Jesus' diagnosis of our greatest need? And if we accept his diagnosis, will we accept the treatment he offers? Will we accept it for ourselves? So often we're ready to kind of think much better of ourselves. No, I'm really not that bad. I'm a good person. We don't accept the diagnosis. Or things have happened to me that are just too bad. And we don't accept the treatment. And having accepted it for ourselves, will we accept it for others? Will we accept it for our world that we live in? Don't forget, this is Jesus' diagnosis and treatment program. There are all manner of things that we need to get involved in, ways that we need to help, problems in the world, things that we can help treat. But all of that, ultimately, if we forget that sin is the root problem and forgiveness is the ultimate treatment, will be nothing more than symptomatic. Jesus' authority to forgive meets our greatest need. In every interaction, in every moment, in every march we go on, in every letter we write to an MP, in every little interaction with a homeless person or someone who is struggling, in every little interaction with one of our friends, if we forget this, we forget the truth of their greatest need and ours. Jesus' authority to forgive meets our greatest need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you have given us your Son, our Lord Jesus, who stands and utters those words to us if we would listen to them. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Please, would we accept that diagnosis of our problem and accept his offer to meet it with his forgiveness freely offered through his death on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.